1 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 through 12. I'll read aloud if you'd follow along with me. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you become an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Friends, this morning we begin this new summer series in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. These two letters are filled with really important doctrinal teaching, as well as a lot of pointed application for everyday life. And as I mentioned earlier, the dominant theme of these two letters is that Christ will return. In fact, it is the only theme that is alluded to or mentioned in every single chapter of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So it's a very important theme of the letter. Jesus spoke at length about his second coming in Mark chapter 13. If you were with us for our Mark series, you may remember that, an entire chapter devoted to Jesus' teaching on his second coming. And then Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, would write these letters, as well as other letters, talking about how the second coming should impact the way that we live our lives today. Now, as with reading any document, the background and the context are very important. It's difficult, if not impossible, to understand the full meaning of any document without understanding why it was written or to whom it was written, understanding intricacies in the document itself. Well, you may know that the Apostle Paul was once a zealous Jew who was actively involved in persecuting believers in Jesus. He went from city to city arresting them. And as he traveled on the road to Damascus one day to do more of this arresting, he was arrested by the Lord Jesus. Jesus stopped him in his tracks, appeared to him, blinded him with this revelation, and Paul became a believer in Jesus. He devoted his life now not to zealously persecuting Christians, but to zealously preaching the gospel that Christians believe. It was a dramatic turnaround. On his second missionary journey, Paul traveled north from Jerusalem through what is modern-day Syria, and then west through what is modern-day Turkey, establishing and strengthening churches all along the way. And in Acts chapter 16, verses 9 and 10, Luke, who is his traveling companion, records the following. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Ancient Macedonia included what is modern-day Macedonia and Bulgaria. And so Paul and Silas, along with others, began this journey west by boat and then by foot as well. They first came to a town called Philippi. And Philippi was kind of an interesting place. They preached the gospel. They saw some fruit there. Several people came to faith in Christ, but things in Philippi weren't all easy either. After driving a demon out of a slave girl, Paul and Silas were illegally arrested. They were stripped and beaten, and then they were imprisoned overnight. And we learn from the book of Acts that while they were in the prison, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of all the cells. But Paul and Silas, along with the other prisoners, didn't run out, and they were amazed that they stayed there. The jailer was amazed, and immediately he fell on his knees and he asked, "Brothers, what must I do to be saved?" And they began to preach the gospel to him. He came to faith in Christ as well. So Paul and Silas were allowed to go free the next morning, so they visited those who came to faith in Jesus, and then they traveled to Thessalonica, which is just a little further west and south. Thessalonica was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia, and it was at the crossroads of two major trade routes going north and south and east and west. So it was an extremely important city. It was a very, very educated city. It was a highly populous city. The population was about 200,000, which is about Bryan College Station without the students. And so 200,000 people, and keep in mind, it wasn't as spread out as this. It was 200,000 people crammed into the space of about main campus. So it was a very highly densely populated city, a very large city for the day. It was a cultural influence in the area, so this was an important trade route, a populated city, culturally impressive. And most people who lived in Thessalonica were a part of the imperial cult. That means they worshiped the Roman emperor. No doubt some people still worship the Greco and Roman gods of the age as well. And there was a minority there who were Jewish. That's why they had a synagogue in that city. We go to Acts 17, verses 1 through 10, which we'll put on the screen. It tells the story of Paul and Silas's ministry in Thessalonica. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. We learn from Luke's historical account that Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica for about 1 month. They preached from the Scriptures for three Sabbath days. That was Saturday. They went there three consecutive weeks and preached. And as was their custom, they did this and then probably also engaged in conversations throughout the week with those that were in the marketplace as well. Things went well. Paul says that some of the Jews were persuaded. He says that a great many of the devout Greeks and several leading women were persuaded and began to follow Jesus. This was one of Paul's most, at least initially, successful missionary journeys that you read of in the Scriptures. But everything didn't go perfectly, obviously. The Jews were jealous. They formed a mob. They attacked the house of Jason where they were staying and dragged them before the city authorities. They accused them of treason. It was a big deal. Jason and the others were forced to pay a fine, probably as it says security in the Scripture. It was probably a fine saying, "We won't house Christian missionaries anymore." It was a threat to them continuing to participate with them. And so the Thessalonian believers then sent Paul and Silas away for their safety. Well, we know that Paul wrote to them within a few months because in 1 Corinthians, which is written just shortly after this, he was staying there while Gallio was the proconsul. And so we know from the timeline there in Roman history when that was. And so this is just a few months after he was in Thessalonica. And no doubt, it seems that these Jews began slandering Paul shortly after they left. And so Paul is writing to them to correct some of these errors. Mark Dever writes the following about this situation. He says, "Apparently some individuals in Thessalonica opposed this new religion by accusing Paul of being a money-grubbing self-promoter. As soon as circumstances became difficult, they said, he snuck out of town. Paul's situation is an awkward one. He has been charged with fly-by-night fleecing. The product he is accused of peddling is his message, his entertaining story, his novel teachings. The concern and love he has for the Thessalonians has been called an act. And it has been said Paul came to Thessalonica for only one reason, money. Naturally, Paul is concerned to disprove such slander." So that gives you a little bit of the background into what we're going to read today. was a very successful missionary effort, but Paul and Silas were torn away from these new believers before they had much chance to teach them what does it mean to be a Christian, before they had any chance to set up leaders in the church. And so they are burdened for this group of believers in Thessalonica whose conversion was truly miraculous. And on top of that, the Jews are spreading lies about Paul and his ministry, his motives for being there. And with that background, we can turn our attention to the text. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Silvanus is the Roman pronunciation of Silas. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that he gave thanks always for all of them, constantly remembering them in prayer. The Thessalonians were always on their hearts and minds. They remembered them with great fondness when they thought back on their time there, and they felt burdened for their spiritual and physical well-being. They were concerned about them. But because of Timothy's report that we'll read about later in 1 Thessalonians, and because of how they came to faith in Christ when they were there, they had every reason to believe that the church was doing well, that it was not struggling but thriving. There were struggles, to be sure, but the church was going well. And he says that they remembered three things about them: their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Friends, these are just fruits of belief in the gospel. And that's what Paul remembers about the Thessalonians: their works of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. And those are marks that every Christian should bear. So this morning, we'll have a chance to look at those three things and how they displayed themselves in Paul and Silas's life, as well as in the lives of these Thessalonian believers. And we'll have the opportunity to ask ourselves the question, are we marked by works of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope? So let's look at verses 4 and 5 now and consider this first truth. Christians are to be marked by works of faith. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Paul wrote that he knew God had chosen the Thessalonian believers and that God loved them. Well, how does Paul know that? What evidence does he give for that idea? Well, because Paul and his companions, when they presented the gospel to them, it didn't come in word alone. They weren't like so many other traveling teachers who just showed up into town and their primary goals were to become famous and wealthy. That wasn't how the word came through Paul and Silas at all. Rather, Paul and his companions brought a message that was accompanied by power, that was accompanied by the Holy Spirit, that was brought with full conviction. And these signs helped authenticate their message. And Paul had complete confidence that the Thessalonians agreed with that assessment. And that's why he could say, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. In other words, Paul is saying, don't worry what other people are saying about us. You know how we conducted ourselves. You know we didn't take anything from anyone, but rather we labored day and night, as Paul will say. Some of you may know Paul was a tent maker. That's what he did when they came to Thessalonica. He made tents. He supported himself and his ministry. He didn't take anything from them. He labored day and night to offer the gospel free of charge because he wasn't trying to become famous and wealthy. That wasn't the goal. The goal was to serve them in love by presenting the message of life, the good news of Jesus. He says, don't worry about that. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you. You know the power that you saw. There are no miracles recorded in the Gospel of Acts in Thessalonica, but that doesn't mean they didn't happen there. There was miracles that happened in almost every city they went to, so it's likely that miracles were performed here as well. It says, you know that we came full of the Holy Spirit. They didn't come with the fruits of sin being displayed. Rather, they came with the works of love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, goodness and faithfulness and self-control. That was evident. They came with full conviction. They didn't just stand up there before them and rattle off some boring facts that they had memorized. They preached the gospel with full conviction at great personal cost. Keep in mind that their previous experience in Philippi was being stripped, beaten, and imprisoned for preaching this message. So if they weren't totally convinced of the truth of this message, why go on? It's not worth it. It's too costly. But see, Paul and his companions were marked by the works of faith. And friends, that's a challenging word for us this morning. The gospel is the only stumbling block that we should place before unbelievers. But unfortunately, many professing Christians are placing an additional stumbling block in front of them, and it's the way that we live our lives. They're not marked by power and the Holy Spirit and full conviction. Many cite hypocrisy of professing Christians as the main reason that they're not interested in the gospel of Jesus. So if we live in unrepentant sin, if we live in a way that's not characterized and marked by the fruit of the Spirit, if we don't talk about the gospel often and with obvious passion, then what are non-Christians going to conclude? They're going to conclude that that message, whatever that message is, can't be for them. They don't want to be a hypocrite. They're not interested in believing a message or giving their lives to a man that doesn't inspire us enough to be passionate and live lives of full conviction. And so, friends, understand, it's important for us, it's essential for us to present the gospel verbally. We have to share the good news of Jesus' sinless life, death on the cross, and resurrection on the third day. It's essential that we preach that verbally. But that message needs to be backed up and authenticated by lives that are clearly marked by power and the Holy Spirit and full conviction. We cannot expect others to be changed by a message that has not changed us. But friends, Paul wasn't only confident that the Thessalonians were chosen by God and loved because of how the gospel message came to them. His confidence was also rooted in their response to the gospel message. Works of faith accompanied their verbal response. Look at verses 6 and 7. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." See, as soon as the Thessalonians believed, what did they begin doing? They began imitating those who proclaimed the gospel to them. Just as Paul and his companions were ostracized and persecuted for their faith in Jesus, the Thessalonians also received the gospel how? In much affliction. In much affliction. You can be certain that faith in Christ comes with a cost. Jesus refers to the cost of discipleship often in the Gospels. In the Gospels, you don't find Jesus saying things like, "Who wants to be on God's team? You don't want to go to hell, do you? Don't you want a better life? Don't you want to improve what you currently have?" He doesn't talk about it like that. He says that if you follow him, that decision is going to cost you everything. That you're going to have to die. You're going to have to pick up your cross. You'll have to die daily to follow Jesus. But he's clear that it's worth it. It's worth it. And then Paul picks up that theme in all of his letters. That following Jesus is costly, but it's worth it. And he says at one point in his letter to Timothy that everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be, not might be. Will be. So there is a cost to following Jesus. And sure enough, the Thessalonian believers experienced affliction when they believed. Some of that affliction was estrangement from family members and friends that didn't want to associate with them anymore. Some of that affliction was probably financial. We saw that Jason and some of the brothers, they had to pay a fine simply because they were housing missionaries. And then, of course, some of them would go to imprisonment or even death for their faith in Jesus. Friends, genuine Christianity is seen in its response to affliction. In the parable of the four soils, Jesus taught that some seed would fall on rocky ground. And he says in the parable that immediately the plants spring up, but as soon as the sun comes out, it gets scorched and it dies because it has no deep roots. And then Jesus goes on to explain the parable in Matthew 13. Look on the screen behind me. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. The Thessalonians weren't these kinds of hearers. They weren't rocky ground hearers. See, according to Paul, they received the word with joy, and they didn't fall away when affliction came. Rather, they stood firm. And why did they stand firm? Well, certainly it's because the Holy Spirit empowered them to do so. But friends, what did the text say? They were imitating Paul and Silas. They were imitating Paul and Silas. And so I want you to think about that for a second. When Paul and Silas preached the gospel to them, they understood that believing that message was likely to land them in the same place it landed Paul and Silas, stripped, beaten, and in prison. And they were totally upfront about that. They were able to endure suffering and affliction, financial loss, mockery, persecution of all kinds, because that's what they signed up for. They didn't go in thinking that Jesus had come to give them their best life now. And so, friends, it's important that we, like Paul and Silas, present the truth about Christianity and the cost of discipleship. If we fail to do that, people will sign up for Jesus thinking that he has come simply to bless their current life on this earth, simply to give them a better life today. And then when affliction comes, when persecution comes, when it costs us something to follow Jesus, they'll walk away because that's not what they signed up for. So it's critical that we, like Paul and Silas, are giving people the right things to imitate, that we've counted the cost of discipleship and that we are following Jesus and that we are responding as Jesus did. Not reviling when persecuted, not cursing when persecuted, but blessing, expecting that to come. I want you to understand as well that even godly believers struggle with the fear of man. So if you're thinking right now, you know, I have in some ways denied Jesus, I've in some ways not stood firm in persecution, you're the same as everyone else. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And yet Peter was the leader of the apostolic band. He was the leader of the Jerusalem church. He was a pillar of faith in many ways. Later on in his ministry, it wasn't like he just denied Jesus then. Later on in his ministry, when the Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ, Peter stopped sitting at the dinner table with Gentiles. Why? Because he was afraid of what the Jews thought about him. So Peter struggled with fear of man his whole life. And if you struggle with fear of man as well in the face of persecution, in the face of ostracism, you're not alone. You're not alone. All of us struggle with that. But having said that, that kind of fear of man shouldn't mark our lives. Because if we're expecting that there's going to be a cost to following Jesus, then we can't be surprised when the bill comes due. We can't be surprised when we have to pay the cost of following Jesus. Paul gives one final example of the works of faith in the lives of the Thessalonians. Look at verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. When we think about works of faith, repentance should immediately come to mind. Repentance and faith go hand in hand. What is a Christian? A Christian is a repentant believer in Jesus. A Christian is not merely a believer in Jesus, though that's the message that's gone out. A Christian is a repentant believer in Jesus. A Christian's not merely repentant, doesn't merely feel sorrow for sin and desire to turn from it. A Christian is a repentant believer in Jesus. So when we think about works of faith, repentance should immediately come to mind. And this verse describes repentance so well. Look at it. The Thessalonians turned to God from idols. They turned to God from idols. Repentance always involves turning from something to God. In fact, one of the ways you could define the word that's translated repentance is to change your mind, to change your life, to turn. And so when you see that word, that's what should come to mind. A change in mind, a change in attitude, a change in life, a turning from something to God. Tim Keller has rightly noted that if we just try to repent without turning to God, we'll just replace one idol with another idol. And some of us have more addictive personalities, some of us have less addictive personalities, but if you are prone to addiction of various kinds in your life, you know how this works. I see this in the lives of men in our community all the time. They are addicted to some hobby that they have, and then they get bored with that. They don't turn to God, they turn to another hobby. They live for the house, they live for the car, then they get those things. What are they gonna live for now? Well, the boat. What are they gonna live for now? The lake house. It's one thing after another. We will always set our worship on something because we were created to worship. So we're either gonna turn to God from idols, or we're just gonna keep turning from idol to idol to idol to idol in our lives. Those are the two choices that we have. See, Paul notes here that the Thessalonians truly repented, and that's such a big deal because idolatry is a big deal. Look at what Tim Keller has to say, the way he defines an idol. He says, "It is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship." It's a big deal to turn to God from idols. Keller rightly notes that because we look to idols to give us what only God can give. So understand that we may have been looking to an idol for months. We may have been looking to an idol for years, decades. Perhaps our families have been looking to the same idols for generations. So this is no small thing to turn to God from idolatry, because an idol has probably garnered our worship for some time. And that's because God alone deserves our worship, but our sinful hearts move us to worship something. And if we won't worship him, we'll put it on something else. So friends, works of faith always include repentance. And when we look at the Thessalonians, we see that that's what marked their lives, but that's not what marks many of our lives today. As Keller noted, idols are almost always good things. Very few people make idols out of evil things. Very few people. It's the good things, the gifts that God gives us, that most tempt us toward idolatry. So keep that in mind. So Christians are to be marked by works of faith, which includes repentance from idols. Can you say that you've truly repented, that you have turned to God from idols? And whether you're a believer already in the room or not yet a Christian today, you can consider that question in the next section. Because in the next section, we're going to learn that Christians are to be marked by labors of love. And I think this section will help you to answer this question more fully. Look at verse 9 again. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Last week we discussed sanctification, which we said was the act and process of becoming holy. And holiness involves two things. It involves turning from sin, but it also involves pursuing righteousness. Both of those things are involved in holiness. It isn't merely that we stop doing things that dishonor God, it's also that we begin doing things that bring honor and glory to God. That's what holiness is. And what I want you to see in this verse, friends, is that the Thessalonians didn't just stop serving the idols. They didn't just stop serving the idols, saying, I need to quit going to the temples. I need to quit reading the literature. I need to quit financially supporting whatever it would be. They didn't just stop doing those things. They started serving the living and true God. They replaced one form of service with another. See, they used to serve these false dead gods, but now they serve the living and true God. They once labored for them, but now they are to labor for the God who loved them and chose them by serving him rather than idols. Now, serving God is something that's talked about so often in Christian circles and in the church that it almost needs definition. What do we mean when we say serve God? If you've read the scriptures, then you know that God doesn't need anything from us. He is all powerful. He knows everything. He says the earth and everything in it is mine. He says in the prophets, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I don't need anything from you. So what does it mean when we talk about serving God? Well, think back to what we said earlier about idols. How do you know if something is an idol in your life? Well, as Keller said, it's anything that has our heart and mind, our emotions, our finances, our time. It's anything that we sacrifice for, anything that we give for. And so what could you call that? If you're willing to serve and sacrifice something, if you're willing to sacrifice for something, you're serving it, right? We could define it that way. Worship and service, they go hand in hand. A servant is someone who sacrifices for another, whether willingly or unwillingly. When you go out to a restaurant, the table servant is sacrificing for you. He or she is refilling your drink, bringing your food out, clearing the table, doing all these things so that you don't have to. They're sacrificing. And that's how all service is. Whether willing or unwilling, a servant is one who sacrifices for another. Now, idol worshipers sacrifice for gods out of a sense of duty. We have to sacrifice to these gods in order for us to get the blessing that we desire. So if we want children, or if we want the land to be fruitful, then we need to sacrifice to the god of fertility. If we're going to battle and we want to win, we need to sacrifice to the god of war. They do it out of duty, not out of love, because they're looking for something in return. But how different is the Christian gospel? God does not say, sacrifice for me and then I will come and bless you. Jesus comes while we are his enemies, while we're yet sinners, and he sacrifices. He gives up all of the honor and glory that he had with the Father. He takes on flesh, comes to earth, born in a barn, lives a common life, travels for 3 years preaching without even a place to lay his head. Then he's mercilessly beaten. He's crucified. He came and sacrificed for us first. He served us first. And so friends, because God loves us and has chosen us, we have the wonderful privilege of serving him, of sacrificing for him. We get to worship God through service. We get to enjoy laboring in love. We get to serve God with our time. For many of us, there was a time in our lives where we just offered God a few token hours a year. We'd show up to worship services on Christmas and Easter, maybe a few other times. Others, they attend worship services weekly. They give God 1 hour, couple hours a week. And we did it out of duty. I have to go. I have to sacrifice. But friends, we don't have to do that any longer. We get to worship God. We get to come together each week. We get to read the word. We get to pray. We get to invite younger believers into our lives. We get to spend time with non-Christians. We serve God with our time. We serve God with our money and possessions. We used to offer God nothing, or perhaps just a token gift every once in a while to secure blessing as a sacrifice out of duty. But now we see our money and possessions not as ours, but as God's that he's entrusted to us as stewards. And so we handle our money and our possessions in that way. We thoughtfully budget so that we can be as generous as possible with the local church and with good ministries. We take the time to do all of that. We don't have to close our fists tightly anymore. We get to open them up. We get to serve God with our money and possessions. So friends, we've been created to worship and serve, and we're going to serve either God or idols. The question is simply, which one? Are you going to serve God or are you going to serve idols? Because we will worship one or the other. We will serve one or the other. The Thessalonians were marked by labors of love. And so ask yourself this morning, is my life marked by labors of love? Am I obviously serving God with my time, with my money, my possessions, my gifts, my talents? Am I laboring in love for God? The final mark of the believer that we'll look at in this passage is that Christians are marked by steadfastness of hope. After Paul notes that they turned to God from idols to serve him, look at verse 10. He says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." The Thessalonian believers were marked, it says, by steadfastness. They weren't rocky ground hearers that when persecution and affliction came, they just fled. They turned away. Rather, they remained steadfast. When Jason and the brothers were fined, dragged before the city authorities, they remained steadfast. When Christianity cost them dearly, they remained steadfast. It would have been tragic, but not all that surprising if the Thessalonians said, "Look, maybe following Jesus just isn't worth it. Maybe the financial cost, the estrangement from family and friends, all of the things that we have to put up with, maybe this is just not worth it." But see, the Thessalonians wouldn't be deterred. Look back at verses 6-8 again at that description of them. "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." What a testimony. The Thessalonians' hope was so steadfast that they stood firm in the midst of great affliction, and they were so faithful that their reputation went forth everywhere. Everywhere. Anywhere Paul went on successive missionary journeys, people were talking about the Thessalonians. Have you heard about them? You heard about their faith? You heard about the persecution that they've endured? Have you heard about how they're dragged before the authorities? They have to pay money for no reason? Have you heard about how they're mocked? And yet they stand firm. What an amazing testimony. The question is, why were they able to remain this way? How could they continue to remain steadfast? Look what it says. It's because they genuinely believed that Jesus was coming back again. They really believed that Christ would return. If you know for sure that you're going to be saved, then you have every incentive to remain steadfast, even when the going gets tough. Recently, I was reading a story in World Magazine that was talking about that terrible building collapse that happened in India a few months ago. I don't know if you read about that. It was a large factory. It was many stories high, 10 or 12 stories. The whole thing just fell down. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of workers inside. And they said that when the rescue teams got there, as they were sorting through the rubble, they continually shouted, "We're coming for you. We're coming for you. We're coming for you." Because their hope was that the people trapped in the rubble would hear their voices and would fight on to stay alive, knowing that help was on the way. Can you imagine what a difference that made if you were trapped beneath all that rubble and still alive? If you thought no one was coming for you, then just submit to death. Quit fighting. You're in so much pain, it's not worth it. But if you believe that you're going to be saved, then you will continue to fight. And this is the kind of hope that the Thessalonians had. They knew that Jesus was coming back to save them from the judgment, from the wrath that was to come. And so no matter how hard things got, they had incentive to continue to remain steadfast, to stand firm. And friends, we know that Jesus is coming back. We know that Jesus is coming back because he's never failed to keep his word on anything else. Everything that he said he would do, he did in the Gospels. The one thing he hasn't yet done out of all those promises that he made and kept is to come back again. And so we can know for sure that Jesus is coming back because he's kept every other promise that he's made. He's promised to return one day to save those who trust in him and to judge those who don't. So we can remain steadfast in hope, waiting for that day. So friends, we've seen today that the Thessalonians were marked by three things: works of faith, labors of love, and steadfastness of hope. And those same things should mark our lives as Christians today. I want to leave you with one final quote from Warren Wiersbe, the Bible commentator. He says, "The person who claims to be one of God's elect, but whose life has not changed, is only fooling himself. Those whom God chooses, he changes. This does not mean they are perfect, but they are possessors of a new life that cannot be hidden." Let's pray. God, we thank you for coming for us when we were still your enemies, still living in sin, still disregarding you, still worshiping every false god and not you. And we thank you that you have changed us as you changed the Thessalonians. And that you've given us grace to walk in works of faith and labors of love and steadfastness of hope. And because we know how fickle our hearts are, we pray this morning that you would help us to do that more and more. We want our lives to be marked by more works of faith. We want our lives to be marked by more labors of love. We want our lives to be marked by more steadfastness of hope. And so we look to you and ask for you to do it. And God, for those who are with us this morning who have not yet put their faith in Jesus, we pray that that would happen today. We pray that you would reveal to them that they have put their hope in false gods, that as Psalm 115 says, can't see, can't breathe, can't speak, can't walk, can't do anything. And so I pray that you would bring repentance from idolatry and that they would turn to God from idols and they begin living new life today. God, we thank you for Jesus and for the fact that he sacrificed for us so that we could sacrifice not out of duty, but out of love. In Jesus' name, amen.